Right, so we continue this morning through our journey through Philippians. We have come halfway through Philippians, only two more chapters left. And I think I can only get after this Sunday, maybe two, maybe three at the most, preachers out of Philippians. Because what Paul does is he repeats himself continuously in the book of Philippians. And it's wonderful how the Holy Spirit works, because Neil and I hadn't discussed my sermon at all. And so when he says rejoice, that is one of the main points this morning that Paul writes about. Now, I am sure that every single one of us who is of working age at some point has had to apply for a job. And having done so, we've had to write out a CV or a resume, a curriculum vitae. So what we do when we write out a CV is we list all our skills, our hobbies, our qualifications. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to put ourselves in the best possible light. We're trying to sell ourselves, hoping that our CV is the one that stands out, that the employer sees, and that will cause us to get the job. Now, this worldly process has shaped our understanding of worth and value. Because the more valuable or desirable your skill set is, the more likely you are to get the job. Now, the problem with this is that there are many Christians who believe that this merit-based system applies to our relationship with God as well. Now, Paul's contemporaries, the scribes and the Pharisees, were devout Jews. They sought God's approval through meticulously keeping the law, keeping those 613 laws. And they sought to gain God's favor by commandment keeping. Now, Saul, who later became known as Paul, he was no exception to this, because remember, Paul, as he's written before in the Philippians, he was a trained Pharisee. And his zeal for the law and God's glory led him to this place where he perceived he could attain righteousness through keeping these laws, through these legalistic means, even to the point of persecuting those who followed Jesus, the Messiah. And so that's why this morning the title of my sermon is Paul's Warning Against Legalism. You see, because Paul was changed. That fateful day on his way to Damascus, when Christ appeared to him and he had this divine encounter with Christ, Paul realized that his efforts, his heritage or his pedigree, the things which he prided himself on, were in fact worthless in the true pursuit of righteousness. And so our text this morning, these 11 verses, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 to 11, is divided into two main bodies. The first main body is verse 1 to verse 4a, and we chop verse 4 in half. So we divide verse 4 into A and B, and then from verse 4b, obviously, to 11. And if we had to give a title to the first four verses, it would be to rejoice. Because Paul begins by arguing to the Philippians, and he says to them, rejoice. And this is a theme that he's revisited throughout his writings, as we've seen in Philippians 1:18 and in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Now, the significance of rejoicing to Paul is profound. He doesn't simply advocate for a superficial happiness, but he advocates for a deeper and intentional choice to be joyful, to rejoice, especially when we are facing challenging times. This decision to rejoice isn't driven by emotion. It's not driven by the fact that you wake up this morning and your husband or wife has brought a cup of coffee, the dogs next door aren't barking, and so you wake up and you feel great. It's not based on that. It's an active choice. It's a choice. And it indicates a refusal to engage in a negative behavior. Now, Paul offers a vital insight into the Christian life, and it's this. It's the conscious choice of joy shapes your outlook. This conscious choice to rejoice in God shapes your outlook every day. Now, according to Paul's understanding, our life's perspective, particularly our joy and our gratitude towards God's blessing, works against feelings of complaining and resentment. It's logical, isn't it? If I am rejoicing in the Lord, it is harder for me to complain, and it is harder for me to feel resentment for the things that I don't have and the situations that don't go my way. Now, this principle is an intentional design by God. Our speech and our actions, whether negative or positive, reflects our hearts and intentions. And we see this in Matthew 15, 18, and in Luke 6, 33 to 45. And if you just briefly look at Matthew 15, 18, I read, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile man." You see, our words are a mirror to our attitudes, our hearts, and where that is focused. Now, this concept of mutual exclusivity, as presented by Paul, is advantageous because by concentrating on rejoicing in God and His provisions, we simultaneously protect ourselves from the things that can steal our joy. Is that not true? The joy of the Lord is my strength. Paul describes this act of rejoicing as something that protects us. It's a protective measure. Understanding that we are prone to doubt and we are prone to be affected by outside influences into our lives. What Paul is saying is this: the best defense is a good offense. The best defense is attack. Yeah? Embracing joy in difficult times is presented as the most effective defense against issues and situations that could lead us away from God. Things that could steal our focus from God. Now, this part of Paul's letter marks a transition from discussing his personal experiences, as we've seen before, and the Philippians' reaction to his experiences. Now, what Paul is doing, he's actually giving guidance to the Philippians for their spiritual journey. Paul is writing to the Philippians and he's saying, listen, when you're feeling down, do this. And he's going to use a very, very, very clever tool to show them and to bring them to this place. Now, he emphasizes the power of choosing to rejoice, especially in tough times. And he explains how this is in line with God's design for us as we mature spiritually. And it helps us to mature spiritually. You might ask me how. Well, if you're a Christian and you're facing a hard time and you rejoice in the Lord and you get through this hard time by rejoicing in the Lord, you've grown spiritually. You've learned a lesson. You've learned that when things are tough, all I need to do is rejoice in the Lord because He is my strength and my salvation. Amen. Or you can be like a baby and whine every time something hard comes your way. And Paul writes about that. He says, stop drinking milk, get onto the steak. Yeah, learn the lesson. It helps us and it teaches us to have a God-centered outlook in our lives. To have a God-centered outlook, not to have the same outlook as the world. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Having a God-centered outlook. Now, in the opening of Philippians 3, Paul emphasizes the importance of rejoicing for the Philippians, underlining that this is a vital practice and it'll shield their heart from despair. He explains that rejoicing isn't merely a positive action, but it's a divine strategy for maintaining spiritual health. Yeah. And if you understand this morning, you're going to have less of this and more of this. Yeah. Or maybe it will be like this. Not quite so much. The essence of this strategy lies in the choice to find our joy in God, in the Lord. Regardless of our circumstances. Now, this conscious decision to rejoice prevents grumbling and it prevents complaining. Yeah. The two attitudes are mutually exclusive. You see, you can't simultaneously complain about something and at the same time be happy about that very thing. You see? It's either one or the other. You're either unhappy and complaining about it, or you are happy about it. You can't be both at the same time. And if you are complaining, what does it indicate? A lack of rejoicing. Because if you're rejoicing, you ain't complaining. Yeah. And vice versa. Choosing to rejoice in adverse situations acts as a defense against fear, doubt, wavering, and the discouragement that arises from challenges and opposition in our daily lives. Now, these negative feelings that we have serve as indicators of the state of our heart, doesn't it? How we think about things. It shows us when we've shifted our focus away from God to other things. It is impossible to complain about a situation while also expressing gratitude for it. Scripture says, in everything, give thanks. Bring your petitions with thanksgiving. Now, the petitions we bring aren't normally things that we're happy about, are they? The things that we bring before the Lord, which we'd like the Lord to intervene in to make our lives better or someone else's lives better. Yeah, so it's not that we come to the Lord and we are happy about the things that are going wrong, but we should be. We should thank the Lord. As Neil has rightly said this morning, Corrie ten Boom, thanking God for the fleas that were biting her so that the soldiers, the Germans couldn't come and they could have Bible study. It's a state of mind. Paul frames this teaching of rejoicing as a safeguard in anticipation of his warning about certain individuals. And we see this in verse 2. Who's he talking about? The Judaizers. Now these guys, they came to new believers and they said, it's okay if you want to be a Christian, but you still have to keep the law. You still have to keep all of this stuff. And what they were essentially saying was, the law hasn't been fulfilled in Christ. We still have to fulfill the law. And then what Christ has done is on top. It's like the cherry on top. You see? Now, Paul, he doesn't like these guys. And he refers to them in three descriptors. And we see this here in verse 2. He says, beware of the dogs. Because in that day, dogs were dirty. Didn't have the SPCA. Dogs were running all about. Dogs that didn't have owners. Carry diseases, and Gentiles were referred to as dogs also. And so what Paul is doing, he's referring to these Judaizers as dogs, because what he's doing, he's describing their sinful and their vicious characters. He calls them evil workers, because Judaizers, you see, they profess to be workers of righteousness. But Paul describes their works as evil. Because you see, when you try to achieve righteousness from yourself, out of your own efforts, what you are doing is you're taking focus away from what Christ has already achieved for you on the cross. And you're saying, I can do it by myself. And that's what they were doing through the law, you see. And that's a sin, because Christ has done everything that we need. There's nothing that we bring to the table except the sin that needs to be forgiven. Praise the Lord, hallelujah, for His graciousness, His kindness, His mercy, and His goodness towards us. Then he calls them, he says, beware of the mutilation. Now what Paul is doing here very cleverly, in the next verse, Paul speaks of the circumcision, doesn't he? Spiritual circumcision. What he's saying in essence is, if you are trying to achieve righteousness from yourself, there's no circumcision but mutilation. You're making a mess of it. Yeah. Now, in contrast, Paul defines the true believers, himself and the Philippians, includes them as the true circumcision. Now, he elaborates on this, and he says these people are characterized by their worship of God and their boasting, not in themselves, but in Christ Jesus. And their lack of reliance on their worldly achievements and their own status. Because remember what I've said to you about the Philippians? They were like a mini Rome. They were very prideful that they could use the laws of Rome. And in essence, they were like a mini Rome. So they were very, very, very... They looked down on other states around them. And they thought they had a little bit of a chip on their shoulder. And in contrast, this chapter stands between those who lack spiritual joy and those who earnestly seek it. That's what Paul is writing about to the Philippian church. He's talking to those people in the church who lack joy, who are looking at the persecution they're facing, and those who find their joy in Christ, find their joy in God. He says, no matter what comes, it'll be fine. Now, Paul argues with the Philippians, he speaks to the Philippians, and he tells them to focus and to rejoice in the Lord. Now, Paul previously in his writings, he speaks of rejoicing, but this is the first time that he tells the Philippians, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And he draws their focus and their attention back to God. What he's trying to do is doing this as a means of maintaining their spiritual integrity. And he's trying to tell them to resist these external negative influences. The things that they worry about, the persecution, but mostly in verse 2, speaking of the Judaizers. These guys who are talking nonsense, who's preaching something that he has not preached, he has not taught them. Now, this is where Paul becomes very clever. And he uses a tool to try and explain his point to the Philippians. That brings us to the next part of our text, the second half, verse 4b to 11. And the heading I have here is hypothetically speaking, because that is what Paul is doing. Now, Dr. Steve Runge, a great theologian, as an introduction to this part of the text, he says, boasting on the basis of the flesh is to be avoided. Yet in the very next verse, as we will see, Paul is going to ignore the fact. Now the word that introduces verse 4 signals what follows. And it somehow contradicts what Paul is saying. Because Paul is saying, don't revel in your own achievements. But now he's going to revel in his own achievements. Yeah? What Paul is actually doing, he says, he's going to revel in his own achievements, but what he's saying is, if I was going to revel, this is what I would tell you. Yeah? And he takes up the idea of boasting hypothetically, challenging anyone who thinks they can beat him in a comparison of flesh-based titles and awards. Yeah? And this is what Paul then says. Paul opens a crucial part of his message in Philippians 3. With this paradoxical approach, this thing that stands against each other that doesn't quite make sense. And he advises against placing confidence in worldly achievements. That's what Paul is doing. And yet he momentarily does exactly what he's emphasizing not to do. What he's saying is, these things that you have achieved mean nothing. And he's using that to point the Philippians to this place where they find righteousness through faith in Christ. That's a point Paul is trying to drive home. Nothing that you can do can get you righteousness. It is only through Christ that we have this. Now, this rhetorical strategy is the same as saying, as I've said, if I were to boast. Now, Paul, his ensuing remarks aim to highlight the insignificance of his earthly credentials compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Just got to think, remember who Paul is. He's not some guy who's never had an education. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's had a fantastic education under Gamaliel, one of the top Pharisees. Paul's zeal for the Pharisaical faith, the Pharisees have so much faith in Paul and they see his zeal that they send him after the Christian church. Imagine all the Pharisees getting together and say, which one of us, who are we going to send to annihilate, to crush the Christian church? Two or three guys in one voice, Paul or Saul. He's our guy. He's ruthless, man. He's relentless and he has a true zeal for our faith, for Judaism. If there's anyone amongst our ranks who will crush the Christian church, it is Paul. Send him. So Paul then starts listing his impressive Jewish credentials, which would have been very highly esteemed in his time. Almost as if he's challenging anyone, to surpass his achievements. He's saying, if any one of you is more qualified than me, step up. Yeah? His list includes notable aspects like his heritage, his rigorous religious education, and his zealous actions. He mentions this. In fact, it's probably better if I just read it. Get to my notes. In let's go to verse 4. Although I myself have confidence in confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. What he's saying is, I'm really confident in my qualifications. I'm really confident in my heritage. I'm really confident in my pedigree. If any one of you thinks that you are better than me, step up. And so he starts, just for good measure, in verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day, because that is in keeping with Judaism. Of the nation of Israel, Jews were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what he's doing is he's showing his pedigree. Of the tribe of Benjamin, because you remember there's only two tribes really who hold on to the dynasty, the Davidic dynasty, and that is Benjamin and Judah. Yeah, so he's saying, I'm from one of these two elite tribes. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews because he was born to Hebrew parents and he maintained Hebrew traditions and the language. And remember, he's in a pagan because he's from Tarsus. He's amongst pagans. And as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. You see, zeal was the highest value, the highest virtue in the Jewish religion. Now, Paul loved Judaism and he hated anything that would threaten it. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. This was the standard for him, advocated by God's law for righteous living. So Paul, he lists this pedigree. This is me. Yeah, I'm the man. Anyone else thinks they're the man, let them step up. And you might think, all right, Paul, okay. Humble, brother. Just humble yourself and the Lord will lift you up. But he's very clever, Paul, in his writing. Yeah. You see, what Paul is doing, this is not a superficial affiliation. His actions and lifestyle were deeply intertwined with his dedication to live according to this Pharisaic code. Now, Paul is not, what he's talking about is not trying to boast in a works-based righteousness. But he's illustrating how he epitomized, how highly he thought of this Pharisaic life. That's what he's trying to show. He's trying to show these Philippians. And the way that he lived was an he lived this Pharisaic life to an exemplary degree. Living it blamelessly according to their standards. Now through this, Paul intends to make a powerful statement about the relative worthlessness of such earthly distinctions when compared to the righteousness obtained through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul, in a striking rhetorical move, he constructs a metaphorical trophy on the wall. That's what he's doing. If you ever gone into someone's house and all the certificates are there and the volleyball cups or the football cups or whatever cups they have, they on the special in a special cabinet, and this is what I did 15 years ago. This is when I was blue gloves boxing champion, and they're very proud of all their achievements. And this is exactly what Paul has done. Yeah, metaphorically, he's put all his achievements on the wall. And this was highly esteemed in Judaism. Now, this list, however, serves a deeper purpose, as I've said. It sets up a dramatic renunciation of all of these awards. What Paul is trying to do is trying to make these achievements as desirable as possible so that he can dismiss them. And he can say, even if you have all these things, even if you have a degree, even if you have money and cars, and even if you've achieved this in life, none of these things aid to your righteousness. They're worth nothing. His recounting of religious credentials demonstrates that by conventional standards, he had more right than the Judaizers to claim a superior status and religious authority. What he's saying to the Philippians, if you're looking for a man who's got status and qualifications, look at me, man. Because I've got more than all of these guys who are trying to preach to you, who are trying to tell you. So if you really want to follow someone, follow me. And that's what he wants. Because he can then show them how worthless these things are. Because remember, the focus of Paul's life after he meets Christ is to every person that he meets is to lead them and point them to Jesus Christ. That's all Paul wants to do. All I want to know is Christ crucified. That's what he says. Don't care about my upbringing. I don't care about my studies. I don't care about all of that. All I want to do is point you towards Christ. And that's what he's doing to the Philippian church. And no doubt there were some in the Philippian church who were holding on to credentials. There were some in the Philippian church who might have thought of themselves higher than others because maybe they've had a good education. Some of them might have a bit of money. And what he's saying to them is, it means nothing. This means nothing. And Paul reminds us in verse 3 of the futility of placing confidence in our worldly achievements. And so why does he parade these, as I've said? The answer lies in his desire to underscore the magnitude of what he's relinquishing. What Paul is also trying to do is, he's saying, as a man, I've achieved this, which no doubt is no mean feat. Yeah. But all of this is worth giving up for Christ. All of this. Now, Paul challenges the notion of commitment. What Paul is asking, and the thing that we should ask ourselves, is this: how deep is my devotion to Christ? And then, what is his significance to me? How deep is my devotion to him? What will I do? When I preached last week, I said, let's risk it all. What will you risk for Christ? Risk it all. In the West, for us, that doesn't really mean a lot because we come to church and we sit in a comfortable church with nice warm heaters. And it doesn't, what is my devotion to Christ? I had to get out this morning because it was really cold. And that's my devotion, that I've got to come to. It's not devotion. Devotion is walking 11 miles to church. See what Uma and them do in Nepal. When the bus breaks down, they walk the last 4 or 5 miles up a mountain so they can go to church. We live just around the corner from church, and it's a big thing for us. And what is Christ's significance to you? That is another way of saying, is he the treasure of your heart? Truly the treasure. Is Christ truly the treasure of your heart? And if you answer yes, this question follows. How? How? Do other believers, if they saw your life, would they go, yes, Christ is the most significant thing in that brother or that sister's life? Or would there be a big question mark? Not that we live for one another, but we are accountable to one another, and we survive and live and walk together as brothers and sisters in Christ, in Christ's church. So if we are in Christ's church and we profess to love Christ and he's everything to us, is our lives reflecting that? Truly reflecting that. Now, sometimes our scales are a bit funny. They're a bit tipped. Because we might think that walking 600 yards in the snow is a massive thing. You know, it's perspective, isn't it? Paul points to his impressive list of achievements. The very elements that brought him respect and honor and influence in society. And he declares his willingness to consider them nothing for Christ. And in doing so, Paul starkly contrasts the worth of worldly accolades with the incomparable value of a relationship with Christ. Willing to forsake his most prized cultural and religious accomplishments for the superior pursuit. You see, everything that Paul has achieved in his life, he thinks pursuing Christ is far more of a worthy cause for him. He doesn't pursue anything. In your life, what do you pursue? Are there other things that we pursue more than pursuing Christ? Are our interests more important than pursuing Christ? I would like to tell you this morning, your interests are temporal. Pursuing Christ is eternal. When you put them both in the scale, which one weighs heavier? Paul considers all things lost. In the next phase of Paul's exposition on valuing Christ above everything, he represents the metaphorical escalation of the stakes, of what is at stake. It is as if Paul is questioning the cost of truly knowing Jesus. Far from devaluing his accomplishments, Paul elevates the price. He's saying, my accomplishments cost me a lot. And he's bringing them up. And what he's trying to show the Philippians is, it doesn't matter what you've achieved, how high you've achieved, anything that you might achieve, the highest thing you might achieve in your life is still not a speck in comparability to Christ, to knowing him. Excuse me. Paul intensifies his message in the latter part of Philippians 3, verse 8. And he brings a slight uncomfortable analogy. Now, in our culture, valuable possessions like cars and houses, we insure all these things against loss, don't we? We seek to protect these things. If something goes wrong with a car, we'd like the insurance to pay out and either fix the car or buy us another one. However, Paul's perspective is very different when it comes to these accolades. There's no insurance there, you see. While he acknowledges the value of his accomplishments, he chooses not to cling to them. And I've asked this question before. When persecution of the church truly comes and you lose your job, you lose your house, your family don't want to speak to you because you serve Christ and they don't, Will you stay true to him? Because it's easy to trust and love God as long as my pension is being paid out every month, as long as I'm getting my salary, as long as my car's not broken down, as long as I can get in my nice warm bed when it's cold outside. It's a doddle to follow Christ then. When I have a full stomach every night, I don't have to worry about what I'm eating. It's a doddle. But when you don't have those things, when you don't have recourse to your bank account anymore, when you don't have food, when you're sleeping on the streets, would you still hold to Christ? Would he still be your anchor? Paul considers everything as done. That's the nicest word I can use. You see, for us today, the impact is exactly the same as it was back then. When Paul is saying all of these fantastic things that he's achieved are the same as the things we flushed down in the loo. That's what he's saying. He's creating this massive disparity. He's trying to drive home a point. All these things that we cling to as people, the things that are important to us, what he's saying is, you might as well flush them down the loo because they have the same value. Because serving Christ, you can't measure it. He argues that to understand the true value of Christ, we must see our possessions as less than worthless. This is the same point Scripture is trying to make, and Jesus is trying to make when Jesus says, you got to hate your mom and dad, hate your family. Yeah. What Jesus is trying to do is to try to create this disparity. He's trying to say, if you want to love me, you must love me so much that in comparison, the love for your family seems like hate. You see? That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to create and show just how much Christ is worth. That's what Paul's doing. Now, Paul delves deeply into contrasting human-driven righteousness. That's why he's talking against legalism. He's saying the things that you are trying to achieve to the Philippians, to the Judaizers, the things that you are trying to achieve through keeping the law will not gain you 1 point, 1 iota of weight in achieving righteousness. He says there's only one way by which men can be saved. There's only one way to have this righteousness, this imputed righteousness, and that is this through this man called Jesus Christ. Nothing that you can do. It doesn't matter what your position is, whether you're an MP, whether you're a millionaire businessman, it doesn't matter. Understanding the power of Christ's resurrection means recognizing his victory over sin. It means that we need to share in his sufferings. This relationship with God is not about personal comfort, but about being transformed into Christ's likeness. That is why we here, as those who hold on to the Reformation, to the Reformers, something happens to us. We understand that it's not about health, wealth, prosperity. It's not about driving the BMW or the Porsche. It's not about having the big house and having the fat bank account. We understand that it's about Christ. It's about the long game. It's about eternity. You see? The BMW, the Porsche, the iPads, the money, all of that is temporal stuff. When they put you in that wooden box, none of that goes with you. We're not Egyptians. We don't take any of it with us. Yeah? Paul highlights the importance of sharing in Christ's sufferings. So when I went through this again, it just highlighted to me union with Christ. If you ask me, Francois, you speak about union with Christ so often. What is this union with Christ that you talk about? Let me tell you. We need to share in Christ's sufferings. Christ suffered, so we must suffer. Yeah? Oh, that's not what they preach in other churches. In other churches, they say, once I become a Christian, it's going to be easy and it's going to be nice and it's going to be great and it's going to be lovely. I'm always going to hear music when I wake up in the morning and there's always going to be flowers in my house. It's going to smell lovely. That's the Christian life. It's not the Christian life. To truly align with Christ means accepting every aspect of his existence, which includes humility, self-denial, and obedience, even to the point of death, as outlined in Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11. Embracing Christ isn't limited to the joyful and triumphant parts of life. It encompasses Christ's entire journey, including his sacrifices and his sufferings. There's a disparity in the church. We say that Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of God. And so Christ came. We believe that Christ came and he lived a sinless life to give us an example, don't we? Christ lived on this earth to show us as Christians how to live a godly life. Yes? Do we believe that? Yeah? So why do we complain when hardships come? Because Jesus went through hardships. Jesus didn't have it easy from the day he was born all the way to the day of his death. Did he? So if we are to be imitators of him, if we are to learn from Christ's life, we are not just to learn from the triumphs and the joys that we find in Christ, but we are also to learn through hardship and sacrifice. You see, that is why we speak of counting the cost. When everything is easy, there's no cost. That's why in the West we don't have this concept. We really don't understand in the Western church because we have it easy. Let me tell you, compared to our brothers and sisters in the East, every single person sitting in this room this morning is rich. Every single person sitting here this morning is rich. When our brothers and sisters are getting by on 50p a day, 30p a day, a dollar a day, that's $30 a month. We are rich. And so we need to embrace this Christian life. Paul's ultimate aim in this total identification with Christ is not about claiming that something is owed to Paul. He's not saying that. As he expresses in verse 11, his aspirations, hopeful yet humble, he doesn't view it as a debt from God to him. He doesn't say, well, God, oh, because I live this life, and this is the problem with doing things so that we gain brownie points with God. Well, I've done this, what's God going to do for me? You see, it doesn't work like that. If righteousness was self-earned, as Paul discusses in Romans 4, verse 45, and he says it's not, then it might have been seen as an obligation on God. However, Paul's perspective on this is different. It's not that. Paul's sacrifices stem from his love for Christ. You see, for Paul, Jesus is truly his treasure. That is why Christ is his highest priority. And in the church today, we think we understand that. And we think we live like that. We do not. We do not. Christ should be our highest priority to the nth degree. Should I go and do this in the world, or should I do this with other brothers and sisters, or praying, or reading? Do this! Yeah, it doesn't mean we can't ever go out and do other stuff. It's when those things become more of a priority than Christ does. Because in the West, we are the masters of the excuse. Honestly, I can't do this because I'm tired. You're not the only one who's tired. Everyone's tired. Most people work, they're all tired. I can't do this, you know, I can't because of this, or I can't do that because of that. Brothers and sisters, what is Christ worth? Is he worth everything to us? Everything. We should go a little bit further. We should go that distance all the way. All the way. The righteousness through faith is a hopeful expectation. While Paul's devotion and sacrifices are driven by love and commitment to Christ. This is why when we read the Bible, we think Paul is such an amazing guy. Oh, if I could just be like Paul. You can be. Have the same commitment and love for Christ. This perspective underlines the distinction between earning salvation through deeds and receiving it as a gift of grace through faith. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The reason there is such a massive reason that the alone is there, it means that nothing can be added. We are saved by God's grace alone. No works. No brownie points. Through faith alone in Christ. As I've said to you before, there are not enough old ladies in the world to help over the road to gain brownie points to go to heaven. When you get to heaven, there will be one question asked, if it is asked. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's the only merit. When I get to heaven, you know, have you ever heard these guys who stop you and say, if you get to the gates of heaven, they stop you and they ask you, why should you come into heaven? What will you answer? That was an old evangelization tactic, wasn't it? In the 70s and 80s when I grew up, yeah? Now I know. I'll stand up and I'll say, saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Open the gate. This is my home. Paul says so in Philippians 3. If you have a problem, go and talk to him about it. Amen. That is our surety. Now, brothers and sisters, as we reflect on our profound message this morning in Philippians 3, we are reminded of the immense value of our faith in Christ. Who's ever seen Willy Wonka? Christ is worth more than that golden ticket. But for us, Christ is the golden ticket. You see? Because without that golden ticket, without Christ, we are not privy to any of the blessings. We are not privy to anything that comes with faith in Christ. You see? Paul teaches us that true righteousness is not found in our own efforts or our own achievements, but in the grace of God through faith in Christ. He challenges us to see our earthly accomplishments as nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Our call is not to a life of comfort, but to one of conformity to Christ, sharing in his sufferings and rejoicing in his resurrection. For I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live. Meaning, Franz von Staden, my identity is gone. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives within me. Union with Christ. It is no longer I that live. My accolades don't matter. For I'm crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives within me. Meaning, that he takes the center point. He takes the center stage. When people look at you, they don't want to see you. They want to see Christ. As a Christian, when people look at you, you don't want to show them you. You want to show them Christ. There's not a path of earning God's favor. There's only one of loving devotion to our Savior, who grants us righteousness, not as a debt he owes us, but as a gift of grace. Let us therefore cast aside our worldly trophies and cling to Christ alone. For it is in him we find our true identity. It is in him that we find our purpose. And it is only in him that we have our eternal hope. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful, Lord, for your goodness and your kindness. We are so grateful, Lord, that you have saved us. We are so grateful that we find our hope in you, our eternal hope in you, our purpose in you. Thank you that it is not us who live anymore, but it is you who lives through us, you who lives in us, Lord. Thank you that you are our identity. Thank you that we are not citizens of this world, but of the kingdom of God. Thank you that we totally belong to you, Lord. Help us in our daily lives to remember that, to relinquish the things that we hold on to relinquish the things which give us status, to relinquish the things which give us a credibility, and to say we count all of that as rubbish because to serve Christ is all we want to know. We want to know Christ and preach Christ crucified, because Christ is the hope for all men, not us. It is only through Christ that all men, that men will be saved. We thank you for that, Lord. We glorify your Holy Spirit, that you would work daily in our lives, please. Reminding us of this, leading us and guiding us to this purpose. May we remember that all things work together for those who love the Lord according to his purposes. And the life that we now live is a life of faith. Faith in Christ Jesus. We thank you for this, Lord. That joy is my heart. It makes me so happy to think about that, Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And I want to rejoice. Bless you, Lord. Amen.